I love these kind of stories. We tend to think of them kind of as Sunday school stories, stories that we learn as we're younger, growing up. But as we delve into these stories that seem so commonplace to us these days, it's amazing what the Lord opens up. And today I want us to get a glimpse of what an amazing God we have. And what a privilege it is to be called one of His. This morning we're looking at the power that Jesus has over the natural, over nature. You know, in our society, in the political realm, the topics of global warming, protecting our environment, mankind destroying the planet in 10 years, they've all become political hot topics. As one side fights against the other side, both claiming the other has no idea what they're talking about, a lot of extreme language being used to try to sway those from one side over to the other side. But in the midst of the battle and war of words, there are two things I think that people often ignore or perhaps even have a complete lack of understanding of, and that is, number one, God is in control. God is in control. I think even we need to be reminded of that from time to time. And secondly, man cannot eliminate the curse that is causing the deterioration of the world. It doesn't mean that we are not to be caretakers. The Lord told us we are to be caretakers. We are to do our best, but we are not going to bring things back to pristine. Man just doesn't have the power. As powerful as our rockets are, as clever as we are in dealing with energy sources and how brilliant we've been in developing nuclear power and things of that sort and trying to stop using plastic straws, we still cannot apply those things to changing our environment, changing our universe significantly. If the world is going to be changed, and if the environment is going to be altered, and if there is to be a new heaven and a new earth, which Scripture promises us, it's going to have to be done by somebody far greater than man. In fact, it's not only a power beyond man, it's a power that is inconceivable to man. We can't even imagine the kind of power it will take to reverse the curse, to create a new heaven and a new earth, any more than we can imagine the kind of power that it took for God to create in the beginning and to uphold His creation. Psalm 62, the Bible says, power belongs to God. Psalm 26, the thunder of His power. Who can understand? Nahum chapter 1, the Lord is great in power. Isaiah 26, the Lord God is everlasting strength. Psalm 65, God formed the mountains by His power, having armed Himself with strength. No wonder David said in Psalm 63, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. What kind of power does God have? Well, we can see it if we just open our eyes. Paul tells us in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. What kind of power is it? You know, the longer we look at our universe, The more amazing and overwhelming it becomes to see the power that is shown there. You know, puny little man, if he wants to run a 250-horsepower bulldozer for one day, has to use 100 gallons of diesel fuel or so to putt around moving dirt from here to there. What kind of power does it take to move the universe? Beyond our imagination, our little telescopes, the biggest of which is the Hubble Space Telescope, has captured the farthest ever view into the universe that man is capable of. This is a picture that reveals thousands of galaxies, billions of light years away, they say. And we can look out there and we know that we haven't even come close to the edge of space. Everywhere we look, we find power, movement of heavenly bodies energized with incredible power. We live on a ball 25,000 miles in circumference, 8,000 miles in diameter, and the earth weighs about 6.6 sextillion tons. How they've come up with that, I don't know. And it hangs on nothing. We say, well, gravity holds it up. Well, what in the world's gravity? What power is gravity that holds this thing in space? Not only that, but then makes it spin. Where are the rockets attached to this earth that makes it spin 1,000 miles an hour? That's how fast we're going this morning, 1,000 miles an hour. You know, it's so accurate that you can measure time to a split second. And not only that, we're not only spinning 1,000 miles an hour, but we're tearing around in an orbit around the sun that covers apparently 580 million miles at a speed of 1,000 miles a minute. That's 60,000 miles per hour. And not only that, our whole solar system, the Milky Way, and the next closest solar system, the Andromeda, are speeding through endless space orbiting each other. While all at the same time being a part of a what they call a local group of solar systems, which is itself orbiting something else. We're going at 3 and 4 different speeds all the same time in different directions. Where's the fuel? Where's the energy? What makes it go? And did you know that a codfish in one shot can lay 4 to 6 million eggs all at one time? Just thought I'd throw that in. You see, God is not only the God of the big, he's the God of the minuscule as well. You know that they have measured that the horsepower of the sun is 5 times 10 to the 23rd power horsepower, 500, somebody said million billion horsepower. And there are at least 400 billion, apparently, suns and stars in our galaxy. And who knows how many millions of galaxies there are out there. Where's that power? What keeps it all moving? And did you know that a teaspoonful of water has 494 sextillion, 291 quintillion, 457 quadrillion atoms? 2/3 of them are hydrogen atoms and 1/3 of them are oxygen. I wonder who in the world counted those? Nothing else to do. What's an atom anyway? Virtually nothing but energy. That's where we get the term atomic energy. Who placed the atomic energy in that atom in the first place? God. Again, we as man think we are so great. We have just invented so many things, and we are so knowledgeable. Our science has improved by leaps and bounds. I'm not negating that, but my goodness, God asks the questions, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Can you bind the change of the Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in their season or lead out the bear with his cubs? Do you know the laws of heavens? And he continues on and on for 2 chapters there in Job. Listen to this. The sun, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. John 1 says, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus Christ created the atom and everything else around it. Jesus is a source of all power. Remember, Paul told us that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Through Jesus Christ. In our passage today, Jesus is showing his power over nature. His power over nature. Why? Because one day he will bring redemption to the earth as well. Because he destroyed the power of the curse from the fall of mankind, and he has promised to create a new heaven and a new earth. And Paul says in Romans 8, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage of decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We are in a spiral, the bondage of decay. That's what the world and our environment and everything around it, because of the fall of man. If there is one who is going to reverse that curse, God says he's going to come through the line of David. Jesus did, and he came with power, and he came with authority. Matthew 9:6, Jesus says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority, has power on earth. And that's the same power, that same authority that Jesus is showing in all of his miracles as we go through these different miracles of heaven that's been shared with us. That's the whole reason for the miracles, that man might know he has the power, he has the authority, and that he is God. One commentator put it this way, the miracles were foretastes of kingdom power. When he healed the sick, he was giving a preview of glorious kingdom where there would be no sickness. When he raised the dead, he was giving a preview of glorious kingdom where there would be no dying. When he calmed the waves on the sea, he was previewing a glorious kingdom where natural elements would never be out of control. When he cast out demons, he was previewing a kingdom where there would be no demonic activity at all. When he spoke the truth, he was previewing a kingdom where there would be no lies, but only truth. And when he manifested his holiness, he was previewing a kingdom where there would be only righteousness. And as Jesus continued to manifest the power and the authority of Almighty God, he was proving who he was, the Messiah, the King. That was Matthew's point in writing this gospel. And people, it says, were amazed. Matthew 9:8, when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe. Wow. And they praised who? They praised God, who had given such authority to man. Now, what Matthew is showing us as we go through his gospel, that Jesus Christ has the power over every aspect of the curse, over disease, over death, over Satan, over demons, over natural elements, over animals, everything. Now, we've already seen the first three miracles. The first three dealt with disease, and we're not going to go back over those again. And the next three show his power over the natural elements, which we're going to be dealing with today, the supernatural world, which we'll look at next Sunday, and then over sin. So with all of that in mind, who Jesus is and his power and what he's done, let's look at the text this morning. And I want to look at four points here. One are the circumstances that we want to open up a little bit, the panic, the power, and the reaction. So first of all, let's look at the circumstances. Now remember, Matthew has presented three miracles and then a response from the people. And at first glance, the response seemed to be very positive. You remember that. Lord, I want to follow you wherever you go, but... And Jesus says, there are no buts. Here's the deal. If you're going to follow me, you're going to leave everything. You're going to pay a deep, severe price, and you have to come right now with a full commitment. And each of them walked away. They weren't interested. That was the first response. Now we move into the second set of three miracles, and we're going to see a very different response at the end of those three. Now you remember that Jesus was exhausted. We talked about that last time. He was exhausted after preaching up on the mountainside, coming down from from there and healing all kinds of diseases. The crowds were around him, and he stopped and healed. And the evening came, and Peter invited him to his home. Mother-in-law was sick. He healed her, had a bite to eat, and went out. And there were crowds there, even later in the evening, that were wanting his attention. And he healed, and he stopped and healed them. And at a certain point, he was physically wiped. Night had fallen. And in verse 18, it says, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders. Not a suggestion. He gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Now skip to verse 23, the start of our passage here. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Now these are not massive fishing boats. Fairly small and probably open without any kind of protection. They found a typical fishing boat dating back to the first century, and they've named it the Galilee boat. And they then built a replica of what probably was commonly used by the fishermen of that time. So probably all 13 of them, the 12 disciples and Jesus, weren't able to get all into one boat. And so that's why so the disciples were followed him. And some of the disciples then grabbed a couple other boats, followed him. And we know from Mark that we looked at last time that there were others in the crowds that they grabbed boats and hopped in and off they went across the lake. Now, they were on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee in the Capernaum area. And he said, we're going to the other side. So he had this little flotilla of boats going about 5 to 6 miles over to the other side at night, going from Capernaum to the region of the Gadarenes. And Jesus was about to put on a display for them that was absolutely beyond belief. Verse 24, suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. Now, the two operative words here are suddenly and furious. Suddenly and furious. Now, as seas go, the Sea of Galilee is a fairly small sea, more like a large lake, 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. Now, if we look at a map, the Jordan Valley is below sea level. It goes to the Dead Sea, which is about 1,000 feet below sea level. And from the Dead Sea, it goes up to the Sea of Galilee, which, interestingly enough, is 608 feet below sea level. And then you've got the Mediterranean Sea over across the hills, which is at sea level. And then you have got Mount Hermon that rises 9,200 feet. And then you have the steep descent from Mount Hermon clear down to 608 feet below sea level. And all the way down, they've got ravines and you've got valleys and you've got gullies. And now when the cold winds of the north come from the Mediterranean, flip over Mount Hermon and come screaming down those mountains, they sweep down into those valleys and they meet the warm air that's kind of settled into that basin where the Sea of Galilee is. And they create this incredible storm. And they come up very, very quickly. And then once they hit that, and they hit the cliffs on the eastern shore, the winds begin to swirl and whip in this little basin, and the makings of what? A perfect storm, right? And it can happen without warning. It's very common even today. So here they are. It's night. It's dark. And it says it's a furious storm. Now, interestingly enough, the word that Matthew uses here is a Greek word seismos, which literally means an earthquake. We get our word seismograph from that. It means a great quaking or a great shaking. And then the Greek word that Mark and Luke use in their explaining of this story is a little bit different, and they use the word whirlwind and storm. So you have this earthquake effect, the upheaval, the whirlwind. The winds are coming down those extreme slopes, and all of a sudden, there is this incredible, unusually furious storm, so furious that the waves swept over the boat. Now, they do get usual storms, but this one was out of the ordinary. I think this was a God storm for a purpose. Verse 24 says, suddenly, King James says, and behold. It's a statement of exclamation. It's shocking, it's surprising, it's unexpected, it's furious. As you know, a number of the disciples were fishermen. So they had seen a lot of storms. But I don't know if they'd ever seen one like this before. This is a great seismos, a quaking and upheaval, a violent shaking as the winds and the movement of the earth hit that little boat through those waters. And I love the next line at the end of verse 24, but Jesus was sleeping. It's a simple statement. Amazing. I thought that was great. He must have been really exhausted, huh? But you know what I see? I see two things. I see both Jesus' humanity and his divinity in that simple statement. In his humanity, he was exhausted and he fell asleep. He was so tired that even that storm couldn't wake him up. And the Gospel of Mark says Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. He had found some kind of cushion there, stuck it under his head, and he was out. And he must have been soaked through, right to the skin, with all that was going on. The sea's raging, the storm's howling, the wind's screaming around, the little boat's tossed like a cork on the ocean, is filling up with water, as the other Gospels tell us, and the creator of the world is asleep. I think that shows his divinity. Some would look at that and says, yeah, see, he's asleep on the job. No, not at all. Why do I see the divinity there? Because I believe that while he was asleep, he still had control over every atom in the universe at the same time. And the tense of the Greek indicates that he was sound asleep, peacefully asleep. And I see the confidence he had in God the Father. He is so peaceful and he is not afraid, not one little bit. He's absolutely trusted the Father's care, total absence of fear. Oh my goodness, wouldn't it be so good for us to learn that, right? We get tossed around by the circumstances in our world and we begin to mistrust God and we begin to panic. The heart of Jesus was perfect calm, totally at peace, knowing he was in the palm of his Father's hand. As the storm gets worse and the fishermen and sailors had done everything they could to take care of it, verse 24 says that they came to Jesus. And that's our second point, the panic. You know, when the sailors ask an ex-carpenter what to do in a storm, you know you got big problems. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. And Mark adds that they cried out, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? It's desperation time. Jesus seems to be totally oblivious and completely indifferent to their impending death. The fact that they turned to Jesus is really kind of interesting here. How could he help these sailors? I'm not sure if they even knew exactly, but they had nowhere else to turn. I don't think they were so much convinced that he was God at that point as perhaps maybe they were hoping that he was God. But they were right where God wanted them. Sometimes God has to bring us to a desperation to get our attention. They had run out of human solutions. They had run out of human answers. They wanted a divine answer. That was their hope, that the miracle worker who could handle disease, maybe he could handle the sea too. And they had fear mixed with faith, probably a whole lot more fear than faith at that moment. You see, if they had total faith, they probably may have very well been asleep too. They may have been just as exhausted as Jesus was by that time. Confident in the Father's care. It was a dramatic scene, and they went and woke Jesus up out of desperation. We tend to do that, don't we? Those of you who remember when 9-1-1 took place, when the terrorists came down, Columbia Pike. Nancy and I lived on Columbia Pike at that time, 2 miles from the Pentagon, and our windows went boom, boom when the plane hit the Pentagon. But you know, when that took place, billboards went up asking people to pray. Church doors were open and people started flooding to church. It's easy to do when something dramatic happens like that, when there's sickness in the family or disease or death or we lose our job or there's problems between wife or husband or maybe it's our kids and we begin to cry out to God in desperation. Now, it's not wrong to cry out to God. We ought to be crying out to God. But it's easy to think and cry out like the disciples did. God, don't you care? Where are you? We're drowning here. But this is not really new. This is actually a natural human reaction. Remember back in Psalm chapter 10, the psalmist said to God, why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? God, you're never around when I need you. Where are you? Don't you care? Then he says in Psalm 44, yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughter. Awake, Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? How can you be sleeping through all of this when we're actually out there dying for you? You're asleep at the wheel. But that's really a pagan concept, thinking of gods who sleep. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel mocking the priests of Baal? "Shout louder," he says. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." Folks, we have an amazing God who never sleeps. We don't even have to call to get his attention. He's always there. Jesus' reply to the disciples was simple, and he cut to the chase. He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" You know, I think we often struggle with the reality of our humanness and the reality of the divine that is working in us. Oftentimes, the reality of the humanness, what we're feeling, what we're experiencing, what we visually see right before us is front and center, and it takes precedence. That's where our attention is. And like with the disciples, Jesus is asking, "Why are you so afraid?" We look at what the disciples were going through, and the first question might be, well, how could he even ask that question? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It was in the middle of the night in a storm they'd never seen before. The boat was filling water. They were physically going to drown. That would terrify anybody. But Jesus was talking about the reality of the divine here. The Greek word translated here as afraid really means cowardly. And it's interesting because that same word is listed as a sin in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to where? The fiery lake of burning sulfur. The cowardly and the unbelieving. And Jesus hits both of those with his response to them. You of little faith, unbelieving, why are you so afraid? Why are you so cowardly? They doubted his love for them. Don't you care if we drown? And they weren't believing. They were terrified. Those are two very important things when it comes to our relationship with God. If we believe in God's love and we believe in his power, we can weather any storm. Number one, we know God cares for us. It's promised all through Scripture. We've experienced it. Number two, we know he can handle any situation, right? And here's a prime example. That's what we need to know. God loves us and God has the power to deliver us. That's faith. And the disciples were questioning whether he cared, number one, and they were questioning whether he was able. It's oh so easy to fall into that, isn't it? In our mind, intellectually, we know God can do this. We've read it. We believe it. But in our hearts sometimes, when our human emotions get involved, sometimes it's so hard to stand on that faith. And it's easy to begin to doubt. Isn't it amazing that we can see a demonstration of God's power in other people's lives, and we can praise the Lord for that? But when those circumstances become ours, it's easy to start forgetting his power altogether, because now this is really real to me. I'm not sure if God is going to really take care of this for me. Later on, another situation when the disciples realized that they had a lack of faith, it says, the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Increase our faith. Folks, we all have room for progress in that area, don't we? And Jesus is right there to help us. Why are you afraid? I think Jesus was reminding them of something. And I had never noticed this before until I started studying through this. And they may have known this, they may have heard this, they may have memorized this passage from the Old Testament. Psalm 46, you'll remember the beginning part. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. What does that remind you of? What's going on in the Sea of Galilee? We will not be afraid. Even better, listen to Psalm 107. This is even more amazing. Some went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up the tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up in the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. Now listen to this. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. Wow. That's an explicit prophecy of what Jesus did. God did it in Psalm 107. Jesus does it in Matthew 8. The conclusion? Jesus is God. It's right there. No other explanation. And that brings us to the power that was displayed. Verse 26, then he got up, rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Mark 4:39 tells us that he said to the waves, quiet, be still. Stop it, if you will. And instantly, it was a completely calm, total calm. That in itself must have been amazing. Normally, when a storm dies down, it takes a while for the winds to stop. It takes even longer for the waves to stop roiling and blowing and thrashing. But Jesus says, quiet, be still. And the waves stopped. The wind stopped, and it was still. That's power. That is power. The power that nature was exhibiting, Jesus stopped in a word. You know, the disciples may have started out with a little faith, but boy, I tell you, they were learning. They were learning big time. This is Matthew, one of his disciples that was probably there that day, probably more scared than the other because he was not a fisherman, remember? This was not his area. He was a landlubber. And he was writing to us, and he's telling us that this is Jesus. This is the one who can conquer disease. This is the one who can handle nature. Later, he's going to tell us that he's the one who can control demons. He's the one who forgives sin. He's the one who raises the dead. And folks, he's the one who lives in your heart. Think about that a minute, and let that amaze you. That brings us to that fourth point, the reaction. It says in verse 27, the men were amazed and asked, what kind of a man is this? They didn't even have a category to put him in. What kind of a man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. In Mark's telling of the story, he says they were terrified, asking each other, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. You know what's more fearful than being in a storm, realizing that you're standing in the presence of God? That's awesome. And how amazing is it to know that God is standing in our boat, folks? He is standing in our boat. But for them, that was even more terrifying than any storm. When Job saw God through the circumstances of his life, he said, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. When Isaiah saw God, he says, woe to me. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. These disciples knew that God was there, and the awesomeness of it terrified them. But they learned. They learned the next time they took a boat trip with Jesus, Matthew 14, same kind of thing happened when the waves were calmed. It says, then those who were in the boat worshiped him. Truly, you are the Son of God. They learned. No more doubt as to who Jesus was, who Jesus is. This is Jesus who created the world from nothing. Jesus who hung the stars in space. Jesus who keeps our world spinning through that same space. Jesus who calmed the raging storm. This is the same Jesus who humbled himself to the point of death on the cross because he loves you. He loves me. Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the eyes that see my sin would look on me with love? and watch me rise again. Who am I that the voice that calmed the sea would call out through the rain and calm the storm in me? Father, this morning, we are in awe of you. We don't deserve your love. We don't deserve your care. We don't deserve your protection and your watch care over us. We don't deserve your grace and your love that you pour out upon. Who are we that you would love us that much? But the mightiness of God has come down to humble himself, to say, I love you so much that I want you. Father, there may be some here this morning that have troubled hearts. Maybe a number of different reasons. Just like that furious storm, sometimes we feel that what's going on in our own hearts and our own minds is a furious storm. Sometimes the circumstances that are around us that we feel it's a furious storm, and you are there to reach out your hand and says, quiet, be still, trust me. Why are you afraid? Trust me, and I will calm that storm. Father, doing a new work with us and in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's sing.